Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Day of the Pentecost, I think. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to Acts 2. I invite you to take out your outline. And follow along. In his book, Flying Closer to the Flame, Chuck Swindoll points out that in 1983, John Sculley quit his post at PepsiCo to become the president of Apple Computer. He took a big risk leaving his prestigious position with a well-established firm to join ranks with an unproven little outfit that offered no guarantees, only the excitement of one man's transforming vision. Sculley says he made the risk after Apple co-founder Steve Jobs goaded him with the question, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" The 12 disciples were a handful of unlikely misfits. In his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, Robert Coleman calls them a rather ragged aggregation of souls. But the remarkable fact is that they were the same ones who later turned the world upside down, according to the testimony of people in the first century. How can anyone explain that transformation? Was it some crash course they took, some upbeat seminar on leadership? No. Then maybe it was really the work of the angels, but the disciples got credit for it. No, the biblical record is clear that it was the same group of once timid men Jesus had trained. There's only one intelligent answer. It was the arrival and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He alone transformed those frightened, awkward, reluctant men into strong-hearted, unintimidated, invincible prophets of God. Instead of feeling abandoned and orphaned, as we noted last week, and instead of spending the rest of their lives with sugared water, they became directly involved in changing the world. Once the Spirit took up residence with them, once he was given complete control of their lives, he put his agenda into full operation, and they were never the same. They embodied his dynamic. They no longer held back or stood in the shadows or looked for excuses not to be engaged in obeying our Lord's mandate to go and make disciples of all nations. Once another helper came, transformation occurred, immediate transformation. Does your life need to be transformed? Your prayer life, your worship, your witness, your commitment? What about your marriage, your relationships, your integrity? Are you just vaguely hoping that one day things will change? What if you knew you only had 6 months left? What if God revealed to you today that March 23rd was it for you, that you were checking out on that date? What would need to be changed in your life right now? The Bible teaches that there's only one way that real change can happen. And the disciples of Jesus provide the best example of that in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the transforming agent, and the New Testament makes it clear that transformation is his main agenda. What may surprise us is that the Holy Spirit uses unlikely candidates for his work. Now, to appreciate this transformation as fully as we should, we need a before and after portrait of the men who walk with Christ. And a good place to start is the scene we glanced at last week, the Last Supper in the upper room. There we find the apostles were completely disoriented over Christ's departure. John chapters 13 and 14 provide the scene. You remember, Judas had left, the meal had been eaten, the taste of bread and wine was still in their tongues as their Lord began to unveil the reality of his departure. Their stomachs churn with the thought of going on without him. That's the end of chapter 13. Then chapter 14 tells us they were troubled, even though he urged them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." They were confused, as Thomas' question in verse 5 reveals, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Another in the group was bothered about the change in plans as he asked in verse 22, Lord, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Later, Peter denied even knowing him, and he was the leader of the group. Ultimately, when push came to shove, all the disciples left him and fled, Matthew 26:56. Every last one of them deserted their master. At his resurrection, they were surprised at the thought of his body not being in the tomb. That same evening, after knowing of his resurrection, the disciples were hiding out behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And if that weren't enough, after he came among some of them, Thomas firmly resisted, declaring that he had to witness everything firsthand, or in his own words, I will not believe. Troubled, confused, bothered, disloyal, fearful, doubtful, they were anything but valiant warriors for Christ prior to the Spirit's transforming work. To them, when the original game plan was aborted, the mission was considered unaccomplished. But let's not be too hard on these guys, because the fact is the disciples were simply a normal cross-section of society. I mentioned Robert Coleman's classic Master Plan of Evangelism earlier. In that volume, he provides a realistic description of the disciples, and it's anything but flattering. He writes, "What is more revealing about these men is that at first they don't impress us as being key men. None of them occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor did any of them belong to the Levitical priesthood. For the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of knowledge necessary for their vocation. Perhaps a few of them came from families of some considerable means, such as the sons of Zebedee, but none of them could have been considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees in the arts and philosophies of their day. Like their master, their formal education likely consisted only of the synagogue schools. Most of them were raised in the poor section of the country around Galilee. Apparently, the only one of the 12 who came from the more refined region of Judea was Judas Iscariot. By any standard of sophisticated culture, then and now, they would surely be considered as a rather ragged aggregation of souls. One might wonder, how could Jesus ever use them? They were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended, and had all the prejudices of their environment. In short, these men were selected by the Lord to be his assistants, represented an average cross-section of the lot of society in their day, not the kind of group one would expect to win the world for Christ. Now, that's certainly not an attractive portrayal of the disciples from what we read about them in the Gospels. It's accurate. Prior to the coming of the Spirit and his transforming presence in their lives, they bore all the marks of men least likely to survive, much less succeed. But whether we like to admit it or not, the followers of Christ in every era are a reflection of those early disciples. When the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the church in Corinth, the one we know as 1 Corinthians, he reminds us that God has chosen to use a simple message to confront the wisdom of the world. He writes in chapter 1, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Brilliant and self-confident people stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. They scoff at the idea that something that one man did 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet could have any bearing on us today. They find it repulsive that God would require a blood sacrifice as payment for their sin. They consider it ridiculous that people could believe that someone actually rose from the dead. They think it absurd that their trust in that man and what he did could change the course of their life and eternity. They find it incredible and pitiful that modern educated people could actually believe that a book as ancient as the Bible is to be taken at face value and obeyed. The majority of the PhDs and scientists and all the secular progressives of our day and the celebrities on TV and Hollywood consider the gospel to be nothing more than foolishness. But Paul says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And who believes that message? Well, in the next few verses, Paul reminds us that God has chosen to call simple people to confound the wise and powerful of the world. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why is it that you are in Christ today if you know the Lord? Because you were smart enough to figure it out? No, purely by God's grace. And while there are a few of the wise and intelligent and noble and movers and shakers in the church, Paul says there are not many. Why? Because God has chosen a simple message to confound the wisdom of the wise, and he's chosen to call simple people to confound the wise and powerful of the world. You say, well, it doesn't seem to be working. The wise and powerful aren't confounded by us. They think we're idiots. They've marginalized evangelical Christianity to the edges of our society. They say we can have our freedom of worship as long as we keep it to ourselves or in our hearts or maybe in a church building, but don't bring it to the schoolhouse. Don't bring it to the science lab. Don't bring it to the courthouse, and certainly don't bring it to the state house or the White House. But you got to understand that most of the confounding doesn't occur now. Most of it will occur when the sons of God will be revealed at the second coming, according to Romans 8:19. When those who have scoffed at Christians will look up at Armageddon and say, what are those ignorant, dopey Christians doing up there with Jesus? The confounding will occur throughout eternity. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, you and I will be trophies of his grace. And the fact that we are with him in glory will confound the devil and the demons and the wicked who consider the gospel foolish. Bart Ehrman will be scratching his head and said, I thought I convinced all those freshmen at Carolina that the New Testament wasn't true. Richard Dawkins will walk around bewildered. This can't be. There is no God. The devil will be exasperated. How could Brooks be in heaven? I know what a rotten sinner he was. Oh, me. Most of the confounding will come at the end of the story. But occasionally it happens in this life. That's why when Peter and John stood toe-to-toe with the Jewish Sanhedrin and charged them with murdering Jesus, we're told that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Score one for confounding. But wouldn't it be great to think that God has chosen us to confound the educated and the secular progressives in our area? We live in the most highly educated and socially and politically liberal part of the state, as evidenced in the results of the marriage amendment vote last May. And of course, there are some highly educated people in this church family. We're not knocking education. But would it be wonderful if God would transform our church family and other local churches in this area and use us to confound those in the Triangle area who defy God and have nothing to do with his son, Jesus Christ? On September 18, 1984, 28 years ago last Tuesday, the first issue of a new comic book series was published by Marvel Comics. It was called The Transformers. It was originally scheduled as a four-issue miniseries, but it spawned a mythology that was wildly successful and expanded into an 80-issue comic book series in the U.S. with the final issue published on July 18, 1992. It had a sister title in the UK that spliced an original series into the continuity, and it ran for 332 issues. There were several main story areas that ran through the series. The first issues told the story of the Autobots and the Decepticons that landed on Earth via the Ark. The Autobots were reformatted by the Ark to resemble cars and trucks, and the Decepticons took the form of jets, weapons, or in the case of Soundwave, a cassette deck with tapes. I'm sure you're all well aware of all of that. Just old information for you. humans looking at the aliens in disguise would mistake them for normal cars or trucks or jets. When they were ready, they would transform themselves into the aliens they were and wreak havoc on Earth. By the way, in July 2011, after a 19-year break, it was announced that the comic series would be continued again in the U.S. A prequel issue numbered 80 and a half was published on May 5th, 2012. Issue 81 was published July of this year. The series will continue monthly up to issue 100. The comics gave rise to a whole industry of action figure toys created by Hasbro, and eventually, as one would expect, the whole story moved to the big screen. First film, Transformers, was released in 07, the second in 09, the third in 2011, the fourth film is aiming for a 2014 release. The series has been a financial success so far. The first three films had a combined budget of $545 million, but they brought in worldwide revenues of nearly $2.7 billion. Apparently, a lot of moviegoers worldwide like the concept of creatures that can be transformed into something else. God likes that concept too. He likes his creatures made in his image. He takes them and makes them new creations in Christ and then transforms them by his Spirit into bold servants who can carry out his will on earth to declare the good news of the gospel to those without the Savior. Don't you want to be transformed? I got good news. The Holy Spirit specializes in personal transformation. Now, it goes without saying that the Savior knew what it would take for his men to fulfill his purpose. Of course, he knew his disciples much better than they knew themselves. As one writer put it, he knew Judas was deceptive and Peter was rash. He knew Thomas struggled with doubt and that John was a dreamer. He knew how petty and competitive they were, how selfish and fragile. He knew the final 11 thought of themselves as fiercely loyal, but when the chips were down, they would slink into the shadows. He knew that a new dynamic was imperative if his mission for the establishment of the church and the evangelism of the world had any hope of being accomplished. That's why he promised another helper. And he meant one that would transform them from the inside out. He knew that the only way they would ultimately do greater works than he would be through the Spirit's presence and power. But the problem with the disciples is that they had no idea that how much they lacked and how far they had to go. Most of them thought they had more going for them than was the case. Peter, remember, assured the Lord, "I'll lay down my life for you. Even though all may fall away, I'll not." And what a come down it must have been for them when they later realized that they weren't nearly as resilient as they were loyal as they thought. We've all been there, haven't we? You ever blown it? About the time you get out on a limb thinking you're pretty capable, we get it sawed off by a sudden and embarrassing discovery. And then we realize that we weren't nearly as effective or competent or courageous as we had convinced ourselves we were. One writer pointed out a classic example of that in Max DePray's volume, Leadership Jazz. Story goes that a German machine tool company once developed a very fine bit for drilling holes in steel. The tiny bit could bore a hole in steel about the size of a human hair. This seemed like a tremendously valuable innovation. The Germans sent samples off to the Russians, the United States, and Japan, suggesting that this bit was the ultimate in machining technology. From the Russians, they heard nothing. From the Americans came a quick response inquiring as to the price of the bits, available discounts, the possibility of a licensing agreement. After some delay, there was the predictable, polite response from the Japanese, complimenting the Germans on their achievement, but with a postscript noting that the German's bit was enclosed with a slight alteration. Excitedly, the German engineers opened the package, carefully examined their bit, which, remember, was the size of a human hair, and to their amazement discovered that the Japanese had bored a neat hole through it. Just when we think we've arrived, we find out that we haven't. And when the Holy Spirit bored his way into the lives of those awaiting his arrival in that upper room in Jerusalem, his transforming presence was immediately evident. The fact is, he transformed the men into those who could perform the task. And as you read through the early part of the book of Acts, you can identify at least four transforming changes among those who received the Spirit. And I bullet listed them for you, and I'll just mention them quickly. First, their human frailties were transformed into supernatural gifts and abilities. We only have time for a couple of examples. In Acts 2, as Colby read for us at the beginning, when the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost and his dynamic fell upon them, nothing about the disciples remained the same. An incredibly loud roar filled the house. A large ball of fire appeared and then separated into smaller flames that stood over the head of each disciple. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were given the ability to speak in a language they'd never studied or learned. They went out into the streets and began speaking the mighty deeds of God. And Jews from 19 different dialects throughout the Mediterranean world and North Africa and the Middle East, who had congregated in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, heard clear presentations of the gospel in their own dialect from the lips of these Galilean Jews. The experience completely revolutionized the lives of these disciples. Those who had been troubled and fearful no longer struggled with those feelings. The once frightened, unsure, confused, timid men never again evidenced such inadequacies. They were transformed. And if that weren't enough, at least some of them were given the supernatural ability to heal, to touch someone and restore physical health. We see Peter and John doing that for the lame man at the temple in chapter 3. And when the crowds ran to them in amazement, Peter said to them, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" They didn't promote themselves as miracle workers or divine healers. They gave God the glory and didn't turn the scene into a man-glorifying sideshow. They realized that they had been transformed by the Spirit. Second, their fearful reluctance was transformed into bold confidence. Remember an earlier scene when these same men, afraid of being found out by the Jews, had silently hidden behind closed doors. The last thing they wanted was to be pointed out as followers of Jesus. Peter had vehemently denied that he even knew Jesus when a servant girl at the courtyard of the high priest insisted that you're one of his. During crucifixion weekend, they were all frozen with fear, but no longer. According to Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they poured out into the public streets of Jerusalem and urged total strangers to repent and believe in the name of Jesus. And later, when Peter and John were arrested and were being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, their quiet confidence didn't go unnoticed. As we noted earlier in Acts, the Jewish leaders marveled that they realized they had been with Jesus. They didn't look any differently physically. They didn't suddenly become highly educated men. They weren't abruptly made cultured and sophisticated. They remained the raw-boned fishermen that they had been. But deep within their beings, down inside, nothing was as it had been. They were transformed. Third, their fears and intimidation were transformed into a sense of invincibility. Instead of running from the public, they ran toward them. Instead of hoping not to be seen, they exhorted total strangers to repent. Instead of being frightened by insults and warnings, they stood toe-to-toe with the accusers and didn't blink. And even when they were called to stand before some of the same prejudiced and cruel men who had unjustly condemned Jesus to die, they refused to be overawed. Is it fear that keeps you from speaking out for Jesus in the classroom, at the office, with your peers? Where does one get the boldness today that was displayed by the early followers of Christ? Is it from studying at a good school? Hardly. Is it from reading the biographies of great men and women? Well, that'll help you. That'll challenge you, but it won't transform your life. Is it having a great mentor? Well, that'll help you be more consistent in your walk, but it won't transform you from the inside out into an invincible person of courage. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And it wasn't until the Spirit came and filled these men that they were transformed. Fourth, their lonely, grim feelings of abandonment were transformed into joyful perseverance. On the heels of their second arrest, Peter and John in chapter 5 let out all the stops. They stood before their accusers and they condemned them and they told them, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, the officials didn't like it. They wanted to kill them. Gamaliel slowed them down. They beat them. Verse 40 says they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And they must have thought, well, that'll do it, but it didn't. Verse 41 tells us they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What gave these once timid, fearful men, such amazing perseverance. It's easy to read through those chapters and just gloss over it, but something happened to them. They were transformed by the Spirit. Now, if that were only true with the early disciples in the first century, it would be a great story, but nothing more. We could walk away and say, well, that was nice what the Lord did for them back then. But the good news is his agenda is to transform us so that we can continue the work that they began. And how does it happen? Well, we know that we're not transformed by positive thinking, a better environment, or more training. Positive thinking doesn't go very far when folks are having the skin beaten off their back. And it certainly doesn't keep them rejoicing in the midst of that. It doesn't suddenly change a person who is naturally intimidated into one who is invincible. What about a better environment? Is that what happened to the disciples? Did it suddenly get easier? Did the Jews say, well, we're sorry we persecuted you? And the Romans said, well, we really messed up when we crucified Jesus. No, you know, it got worse. Well, maybe somebody taught a seminar, how to endure suffering, 12 steps toward a successful life. No, you know better than that. None of those factors transformed the disciples, and they won't transform us today either. We're transformed by the life-changing, dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he first has to be in our lives. And he comes to us the moment we trust Christ as Savior. And that's when the transformation from death to life occurs, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's when our eternal destiny is changed. That's when positionally we are placed in Christ and transformed from citizens merely of this earth to citizens of heaven. So if you've received Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you haven't, you don't. But his presence in our lives, and most of us here this morning have the Spirit of God within us, but his presence doesn't automatically transform our attitude and our actions. And each of us could look at our lives and say, well, we're an example of that. There are times when we struggle with fear and doubt and intimidation, and you don't see the boldness and the invincibility that these disciples displayed. So there's another step. We're transformed by the Spirit when we fully yield our bodies and members and lives to him. Remember the R12 series? The opening words of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You mean this body? Yeah, that's the only one you got. Lord, I'm yours. You present your body to him in an act of your will. A once-for-all commitment to him. Earlier in Romans 6, Paul had exhorted believers to yield the members of their bodies. Get specific. My hands, my eyes, my tongue, my mind, my feet. Everything I am, I give to you, Lord. Just that practical. And when we fully yield ourselves to God, when we say from our hearts, Lord, I'm yours, no reservation. From this day forth, I'm yours. The real transformation of attitude and action begins. Have you done that? Have you told the Lord, do with me what you will? I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I want my life from this day, however many days I have left, I want them to count for you. I give you my body, my abilities, my time, my money. Every decision I make from now on, I make with this fact in mind. But I'm yours. That's when behavior transformation begins. There are a lot of Christians walking around today, been saved for decades, but they have never fully yielded themselves to the Lord. And they wonder, why don't I have victory? Why am I not growing? I don't see any difference in my life now than 10 years ago. That's why. It's possible to go through life as a believer and die as a spiritual baby. Paul talked to some people in the New Testament that were that way. He said, by this time, you ought to be teaching others, and I got to go back and start with the ABCs with you guys. It's possible for us to remain infants spiritually because we never fully yield ourselves to the Lord. It continues, this transformation, by renewing our minds when we study and obey the Scripture. Remember verse 2? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two commands here. Don't be conformed to this world system. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mark it down. You're doing one or the other. If you are not allowing God's word to renew your mind so that you're increasingly thinking his thoughts after him on all the subjects that surround us, what does he say about sexual morality? What does he say about marriage? What does he say about personal integrity? What does he say about all these issues? Then I'm being conformed to this world system. Either he is transforming me or I'm allowing the world to squeeze me into its mold from all of the stimuli I get from the media and all around me 24/7. You're either allowing the Spirit of God to transform you by the scriptures or you're allowing the world system to conform you to its image. Which is it? My time is gone, but allow me to close with this true story. I know a missionary who's in heaven now, but he had an incredible story. His name was Kenneth Cates. He was from rural North Carolina, near where I grew up, and was about as backward and uncultured as any person you could hope to meet. He dropped out of high school in the 10th grade, and his speech betrayed his lack of education. He hitchhiked to places like New York City and lived in abandoned buildings while fighting, drinking, stealing to stay alive. That behavior landed him in jail more than once. But God had a plan for him. He was even going to use that rough background. And while on probation, after one of his arrests, he attended a service at Deep Creek Baptist Church in Alamance County. He heard a clear presentation of the gospel, and God convicted him and miraculously saved him. And the Lord put a burning desire within his heart to share Christ with others. He witnessed to his family, went back to his old friends that he'd grown up with, he used to party with, drink with, and he shared Christ with them. But soon he felt God's call to be a missionary. God gave him a burden for the people along the Amazon River in South America. So without any missions agency backing him, probably because none would, given his lack of education and training, he shared his burden with a few churches and raised enough support to buy a ticket to Brazil. He had to wait until he got off probation before he could leave, but he arrived in Brazil in 1967. How he survived can only be attributed to the grace of God. He knew nothing of the country's language, Portuguese, when he arrived in Brazil, but he met a missionary from California on the streets of Manaus and ended up living with a native family. He slowly learned enough of the country's language and culture to get by on his own and began to make contacts and establish close relationships with some of the native people. He started traveling the Amazon River by boat, sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ, baptizing them, and organizing local churches in the deep jungles of Brazil. Eventually married a Brazilian woman that he had led to Christ. Valdette was her name. They had four children. More local churches in the United States supported him, including my home church. He would come back occasionally and share his work at missions conferences, and that's where I met him and got to know him. He lived very simply and ruggedly, like the natives to whom he ministered, eating what they ate, walking barefoot wherever he went. One fellow missionary in that area told me, Kenneth's intestines must have been a veritable zoo of parasites. He died of a heart attack on January 4th, 2011, at the age of 71. His life story is told in the book, Can God Do Today What He's Done in Days Gone By? And that's what Kenneth set out to prove in his life on the Amazon. The answer is yes. One of my pastor friends who was on my ordination council was the pastor of the church in Burlington where Kenneth was saved, told me several years ago, every once in a while, God will raise up a Kenneth Cates just to prove to the devil that he can. Kenneth was poor, uneducated, unsophisticated, socially backwards all his life, a person whom polite, educated, cultured society would call foolish and uncouth. He would never get invited to their parties or their social events. But only eternity will reveal how much treasure he laid up in heaven during his life on earth. He was buried beside his wife, Valdette, who died in 04 in her hometown of Manacapuru. His death shook the whole town, and the local people lined the streets in honor of the man who spent the last 44 years of his life telling them about Jesus. Today, there are dozens, perhaps hundreds of believers meeting in simple churches along the Amazon River, deep in the jungles of Brazil, because of the life and witness of one man that you've never heard of, whose life was transformed by the grace of God, the blood of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Don't you want to be transformed? Don't you want your life to count? Don't you want to lay up treasures in heaven? Let me leave you with two questions. Is the Spirit of God being allowed to transform your life? Now, if the answer is no, there are only two possible reasons. Number one, you don't have the Spirit in your life. You're not a Christian. Paul made it clear in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So if you've never trusted the Lord, you don't have the Spirit of God in your life. The other possibility is that you have the Spirit, but you prefer to live life on your own. You've not yielded your life to Christ. You're not studying the Scriptures so the Spirit can transform you by renewing your mind. Do you really want to face the Lord that way? If you were to die today, if he were to come back today, do you really want to be ashamed before him at his coming? As the Apostle John predicts in 1 John 2:28, that many Christians will. Final question. Would you fully yield your life to the Spirit's control today? What's stopping you? What's keeping you back? Well, he might send me to the Amazon. He might. But you know what? Wherever he wants you, that's where you'd be the happiest. When you were around Kenneth Cates, you would have thought he had $1 million in the bank, not a care in the world, because his life was filled with joy. Most people, God doesn't send to the Amazon, but he has a will for every life, and that includes yielding to him that he might transform us. Do you know the Lord? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. He died that you might have life. And you only have that by putting your trust in him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Whatever the need might be in your life, if you've never trusted the Lord, this is your time. Maybe you just need to come and talk to the Lord about issues, about surrender. Maybe you need to renew that commitment. It's easy to tell the Lord at one time, well, I'm all yours, but then we can kind of backpedal on that. Whatever the need, you talk to the Lord. I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer when we're done. If I can help you in any way, I'd love to do so. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to commit our lives to your Spirit, that he might transform us into the person that you want us to be. We thank you for the grace that you poured into our lives by opening our eyes and bringing us to the Savior. We thank you for a home in heaven that awaits us. But Lord, we realize it's possible for us to just sort of float along in the Christian life and never grow as we should. And I pray for any who might be here in that condition that you would challenge them for the need of truly committing their lives, their all to you. Change us, Lord, for your glory. We'll thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name.